Okay, so this is the third week of a study that we're calling Trusting God. I'm sure that you agree that we live in a stormy and a foggy time. 2020 has been so very turbulent, and we really have no idea what the future holds, at least the near future. And it's in times like these that we need the stability and the hope that unwavering trust in God can give us. And over the past couple of weeks, we have been learning that one reason why we can trust God is because He is sovereign. That is, He is in control of everything that happens in our world, in our nation, and in our personal lives. If you aren't convinced of that yet, go back and read the book of Daniel and the book of Esther. Each in their own way teaches us that God certainly is the invisible director of all of life. But those who believe that are left with a very troubling question. If God is in control of everything, why is there so much suffering in the world? We might ponder that question at a philosophical level when things are going our way. But there comes a time in the life of every person of faith when that question becomes agonizingly personal. Something happens in our lives that we cannot reconcile with what we have always believed about God. And we really do wonder, can He be trusted? A Jewish rabbi by the name of Harold Kushner wrote about his own crisis of faith in a best-selling book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Let me just read to you a little bit from the introduction. This is not an abstract book about God and theology. This is a very personal book, written by someone who has spent most of his life trying to help other people believe and was compelled by a personal tragedy to rethink everything he had been taught about God and God's ways. Our son Aaron had just passed his third birthday when our daughter Ariel was born. My wife and I had been concerned about his health from the time he stopped gaining weight at the age of 8 months and from the time his hair started falling out after he turned 1 year old. The day our daughter was born, the local pediatrician visited my wife in the hospital and told us that our son's condition was called progeria, rapid aging. He went on to say that Aaron would never grow much beyond 3 feet in height, would have no hair on his head or body, would look like a little old man while he was still a child, and would die in his early teens. How does one handle news like that? Many of you can relate to Harold Kushner's disillusionment because you have a similar story. Something unthinkable happened to you or to someone you love. And now you cannot help but wonder if God is really as good and as powerful as you thought He was. Ultimately, Harold Kushner reasoned that both could not be true. Either God does not love us as much as we thought He did, or He is not as powerful as we thought He was. And forced to choose, Kushner took God's sovereignty out of the equation. He said in his book that the key to understanding suffering is to acknowledge that there are some things God does not control. God would like people to get what they deserve in life, he wrote, but He cannot always arrange it. I understand why Harold Kushner came to that conclusion. I really do. But we have to acknowledge that denying God's sovereignty, even if we do it to defend His love, does not square with what the Bible teaches. 1 Chronicles 29 says that God rules over everything. Psalm 115 says, "Our God does whatever He wishes." Ephesians 1 says that God makes everything work according to His plan. So, bad things do not happen to good people because God is unable to intervene. Well then, Kushner would say, there's only one other possibility. God is not good. He really doesn't love us. It's the only logical option left. But again, we need to test that idea against the teaching of Scripture. Now, Listen, I realize that you may not feel the need to do that because you don't doubt that God loves you, at least not when things are going well. But when you or someone you love is suffering intensely, and you know that God could have easily prevented what he inexplicably allowed, that is when you are tempted to doubt his goodness. And it's during times like that that you need more than greeting card cliches. You need to know for sure what God's word says about his love for you. And I think one of the best passages that we can anchor ourselves to when the circumstantial evidence is that God does not love us is Romans 8. Probably the most famous words in this chapter are found in verse 28, which says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's basically a one-sentence rebuttal to the suggestion that God must lack either love or power. The Apostle Paul says that God is both able to and committed to make everything that happens to us somehow work together for our good. God never says, "Wow, I didn't see that coming." And he never says, "Tough luck." No, his sovereignty, combined with his love, guarantees that everything that happens is ultimately good for us. That's what verse 28 asserts. But sometimes circumstances argue the opposite. That's why we need the rest of the chapter. So let's keep reading. Go to verse 29. "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." Okay, why is that verse important? Well, it's important because we can only make sense of what we are going through if we know what God is up to. Did you see that word purpose at the end of verse 28? "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Well, what is his purpose? Verse 29 tells us. It is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. It is for us to become like Jesus. So God uses everything that happens to us, good and bad, to make us more like the greatest person who ever lived. Ultimately, we are going to be as perfect as Jesus was. Before we were even born, God predestined us to become like Christ. And verse 30 tells us that he's been orchestrating every step in the process. He is the one who called us to repent and believe in Jesus. He is the one who justified us at the moment we did that. That's a big theological word. Basically, it just means that he forgave us all of our sins and he declared us not guilty. Even though we were sinners who deserved his wrath, he credited us with the righteousness of Christ. And ever since then, he has been using everything that we have gone through to make us in real life what we already are in his eyes. And there's no question that he's going to finish that transformation process. It is so certain that Paul actually describes it in the past tense. Those that God justified, he also glorified. In other words, those that God graciously declared to be perfect are destined to actually become perfect in every way. In a book called The Work of His Hands, Ken Geyer compares the process of being conformed to Christ-likeness to the sculpting of a marble statue. He says, from the perspective of the onlooker, when the artist begins his work, every blow from the hammer seems a random act of violence, every bite of the chisel a senseless act of vandalism. From the perspective of the slab, the blows it receives are even more difficult to comprehend. Who can blame the marble for not being able to make sense of what is happening to it? Who can blame it for its questions and its reactions? The waste seems so senseless. And who is the strange being that wields such a cruel hammer in one hand and such a cold chisel in the other? Day by day, the work continues. The eyes are now distinct. Later, they will be deepened. Later still, they will be polished until peace shines from within them. The mouth is mysterious now. Later, the curvature of kindness will shape its lips. The stone sees that something eternal is emerging from its embedded resistance. More and more it yields to the beauty it is becoming. We are the work of his hands, you and I. We are a masterpiece in the making. The beauty of Christ is what we are destined for. Now, that doesn't tell us everything we'd like to know when we wonder why God is allowing us to suffer. But it does remind us that there really is a good long-term plan that is often obscured by short-term pain. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? I mean, who is stronger than God? Who can overrule him? No one can. And verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Back in chapter 5, verse 8, Paul said that the proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. The death of God's one and only Son for people as obviously unworthy as we were is the supreme demonstration and irrefutable evidence of his love. And if he gave us a gift that valuable when we least deserved it, we know, despite what temporary circumstances may suggest, that he is committed to giving us nothing but good gifts. Everything that happens in our lives passes through the screen of God's love. Everything. You may be tempted to think, well, then the only possible explanation for the agony I'm going through is that I'm not a Christian. Because there's no way that God would allow someone that he loves to suffer like this. No, that's just an accusation that is coming from the father of lies. Look at verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. No one can declare us guilty when God has ruled that we are innocent. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Did you know that right now Jesus is standing between God and the one who is accusing us of being unworthy of his love? 2,000 years ago, Christ's blood was admitted into evidence. And Jesus is constantly appealing to the blood to argue for our acquittal. So whatever God's reason is for allowing us to suffer, it is certainly not because we do not belong to him. It's not because he doesn't love us. He does. And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, watch Paul name some of the very circumstances that make us feel unloved by God, as if they're adversaries fighting to get between us. He asks, shall trouble, that word could also be translated anguish, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, shall any of those ordeals separate us from Christ's love? No, to the contrary, afflictions like those mark us as followers of Jesus, who must endure the same kind of things that he endured in order to become more like him. As it is written, verse 36, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But do these disorienting trials separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. What? Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Why doesn't he say through him who loves us? Why did Paul use the past tense? Well, again, it's because he's pointing to the best proof of God's love, the cross. It is because Jesus loved us then that we can know that he loves us now, even if what we're going through indicates the opposite. And then Paul says it in even stronger language, verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I feel compelled to pause, to let those words sink in. This passage is like a soundtrack that the Spirit of God wants us to play on a loop until we can't stop hearing it in our head. It's like a marinade that we need to soak in until nothing can dilute its sweetness. Nothing that happens in your life could ever cause the God who loves you to let go of you. Notice in verse 39 that Paul describes God's love as being in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? Well, probably more than this, but at least this. First, that God's love is expressed to us through Christ. He is the pipeline through which the love of God gushes into our lives. And second, it is because we are in Christ. Think about this. It is because of the fusion that has occurred between us and him, that we are one with Jesus, that God loves us as much as he loves Jesus. You say, did he say that right? God loves us as much as he loves Jesus? Yes. In John 17, Jesus prayed that others would see in us complete unity. And then he said, look at this. You may never have noticed it before because you focused on Christ's prayer for unity, but stare at what he said next. Then the world will know that you sent me, and here it is, that you have loved them even as you have loved me. If you ever wonder how much God loves you, here is your answer. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus. Can you even begin to wrap your mind around that? It's almost incomprehensible. In fact, Paul says as much in another book that highlights God's love, the book of Ephesians. Let's look at it for a minute. Why don't you turn or click over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Now, if you're doing that with a hard copy, you're going to flip right past Ephesians 1, which says that in love, God predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And you're going to skip past Ephesians 2, which says that like everyone else, we were by nature deserving of God's wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. But you have to skip past great verses like that to get to chapter 3, where Paul prays that his Christian friends will feel God's love for them. Look at it, beginning in the middle of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Let me read that prayer again, only I'm going to read it from the Living Bible. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is. And to experience this love for yourselves, though it is so great that you will never see the end of it, or fully know or understand it. And so at last you will be filled up with God himself. The Apostle John said that God is love. And here Paul says that to be flooded with love is to be filled with God himself. What better request could we make in our prayers for one another? I know that I have not yet grasped the love of God to the extent that Paul's describing here. And the only way that I ever will feel it to that extent in this life is if I have Christian friends who pray this prayer for me. And I know that many of you have never felt God's love like this. And that's why I'm praying this prayer for you. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because it is when you are certain that the God who controls everything loves you more than you can imagine, that you will be able to trust him in the storm and in the fog. Listen, there's no getting through life without enduring seasons of suffering in which neither God's power nor his goodness can be seen with the naked eye. But if you will believe that God really is in control of everything and that he really does love you as much as he loves Jesus, then you will be able to thank God that he is using everything you experience to make you more like Jesus. And you will be able to wait for other answers to the question, why? Until you are capable of understanding the wisdom that led him to do what makes no sense to you right now. Now we know in part, but then when we're with God and we see him face to face, we will know fully, even as we are fully known. Now before I finish, I need to say one more thing. I need to point out that all of the passages of Scripture that we have been looking at this morning were written to those who have made a choice to follow Jesus. If you have not yet done that, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. He does. Psalm 145 says that the Lord is loving toward all he has made. And John 3:16 says that God so loved the whole world. Sang about it this morning. God so loved the whole world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. In the same way that God called all of us to follow Jesus, to put our faith in him, he's calling you to do that. To believe that Christ died on a cross for your sins and that he rose from the dead. And it's when you turn to him and trust in him that you become God's very own child. And then he begins to love you as only a father can love his child. And it's then that you will experience love like you never have before. So if you've never before put your faith in Jesus Christ, I want to invite you to do it right now. Let's all bow our heads in prayer. And if you just cannot remember a time in your life when you made a decision to follow Jesus, to really entrust your life to him, to believe that he died for you, to put him in the driver's seat of your life, just tell him right now that you believe that he died for you. Ask him to be your rescuer. Ask him to be your leader. Father, I know that words that we have spoken this morning can sound hollow to to someone who is really going through pain. And I know that some people who've listened to this message are really, really disillusioned right now. By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you take this truth and cause it to lodge in their hearts in such a way that it gives them real comfort? By faith, we thank you that whatever you have allowed us to go through, whatever you are allowing us to go through, and whatever you will allow us to go through in the future, that none of it will be wasted, but that you will use everything we experience to make us more like Jesus. And you have so many other plans and purposes in mind that we just can't comprehend. Help us to be patient, to wait for those answers, and to continue to follow you faithfully until the day when we understand it all. In Jesus' name, amen.